Turning to the Word of God, we turn to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now, Father, we pray for that same Holy Spirit to descend upon us, that we might hear and understand thy word, that we might be encouraged by the baptism of our Lord Christ, that we might be reminded of all that it teaches redemptively, historically, to his people. Fill us, Father, with encouragement from the breaking forth of thy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to, at least to some degree, follow the church calendar this year. And we're looking at what for us is going to be the second week of Epiphany. There's 49 weeks of Epiphany, as I mentioned last week, depending upon when Easter falls. Epiphany typically deals with the appearances or the manifestations or the making known of Christ and his purpose among men, which is why we took up the issue of the three wise men. In the three wise men, as we examined last week, and in their visitation, that is the event of Epiphany itself, the person and the work of the Lord Christ is adumbrated, is set forth, and Christ is manifested and made known as the Savior. This week we're looking at his baptism, which is another manifestation or appearance or a making known of his person and work. Other sermons that are typically associated with the season of Epiphany are the presentation of Christ at the temple. Also, often you'll get sermons that have to do with the transfiguration, and other sermons that can be crafted and can be set forth in such a way that Christ is seen in all of his splendor and glory, in terms of his work of salvation and in terms of him being very God of very God. So we're looking at the significance of Christ's baptism this week. And when we come to the issue of baptism, we're reminded that it was not new to the Hebrews. In other words, when John came baptizing, it wasn't the case that the Hebrew people, the Israelite people said, I never thought of that before. Why do you suppose he uses water and not jello? I mean, they didn't say those kind of things to themselves. They had a category for baptism. That kind of thing had been done in the Old Testament. So it wasn't new to the life of Israel. And the Old Testament was a means by which it was a setting apart of something or someone to unique and holy purpose. So when something was baptized, it was set apart as being uniquely used or to be used of God. This idea of setting apart by a means of washing or a means of ablutions goes back to the priestly washings prior to the offering of sacrifices. For example, Leviticus, we can read, "He shall put on," referring to the priest, "the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people." So, the Old Testament had categories for purification rites accomplished by water. And when John takes this issue up and takes up this ministry of baptizing, the Hebrew people would have had categories to understand what John the Baptist was doing. We're going to suggest this morning four ways then in which the baptism of the Lord Christ was significant in its redemptive historical setting, which is to say, in the unfolding of Scripture, as the story of Christ unfolds from Genesis to Revelation, the baptism has especially significance, and we're going to look at four different ways in which it's significant. In doing so, we do not suggest that we're going to exhaust all the ways that this text could be handled in terms of the significance of the baptism. We're looking at merely at four of those. And the significance of the Lord Christ's baptism can be found, first of all, in baptism. Lord Christ identifies with his people as their sin bearer. Secondly, we'll be looking at, in baptism, the Lord Christ identifies as our high priest. Thirdly, in baptism, our Lord Christ identifies as our sacrifice. And fourthly, in the baptism of our Lord Christ, the new creation has been established. And so if you can keep your ears out for those particular four points, as confusing as it might get in between, that will be a demarcation of each new significance of the baptism. First, we look at this baptism and we see that Christ is identifying with his people as their sin bearer. Mark chapter 1 verse 4 says that John's baptism was for remission of sin. Indeed, in precisely quoting it, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a sermon of repentance for the remission of sins. So John is setting forth this baptism. It may be possible that John arose from what was called the ancient Qumran community, that he's setting forth this baptism and calling people to repent of their sins. And what happens is that John recognizes that Jesus has come to him, and remember, they're cousins. Jesus has come to him, and that he understands that Jesus has no need of being baptized. It's almost as if he says, oh, wait a minute, I'm baptizing sinners, and you don't fall into that category. So what are you doing here? Indeed, he lifts up a protest that the role should be reversed, that he's the one who should be baptized by Jesus. So this tells us that Jesus had no need of baptism under remission of his own personal sins. As such, we have to ask ourselves, why then? Why is it the case, if the Lord Christ had no sins, if even John the Baptist understood that, why is it that he submitted to baptism? And the answer is found, I would submit, in the reality that in his baptism, Jesus identifies with sinners. The baptism of the Lord Christ thus is a covenantal action, whereby covenantally the Lord Christ, via his baptism, is set apart as being the representative head of his people. So he's not being baptized for his own personal sins, but he's being baptized in order to identify with sinners, in order to become the representative head of his people. It's a covenantal action whereby in his baptism he's being introduced as a public person who's going to be the covenant head of sinners such as us. He himself had no sins, but he would become the representative head for those who had sins that need to be satisfied, need to be dealt with. Scripture in Corinthians teaches that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As such, we might say that in and with his baptism, the Lord Christ becomes the covenantal head of a great company of sinners for whom he will do and perform all things necessary for their salvation. And in this, we find the covenantal nature of our redemption. Christ is our appointed champion, and the success or failure of his mission will be our success or our failure. We see then again the covenantal nature of Christianity. God saves his people as they are united together with their covenantal head, the Lord Christ. His baptism, hear me now, his baptism objectively and covenantally unites himself to his people, and his death objectively and covenantally unites his people to him. So in his baptism, he is standing in place of the church, and he is taking upon himself in his public person the role of sinner, so that he might deal with the problem of sin. Of course, this has implications. It implies that there is no approaching of the Father apart from being united to the Son. So we might say that the adherents of false religions, who are genuinely nice people to have neighbors, they still remain dead in their trespasses and sins and remain strangers and aliens to eternal life until they are united to Christ. They still need the gospel. It also implies that Christ is our righteousness. The Christian, as you know and as we have talked about often, is the one who's defined as one who's eager for good work or zealous, as Titus says. He's created in Christ Jesus for good works, as Paul says. He's one who's filled with the Spirit and so walks in terms of a God's authoritative law. And so, as James says, they're doers of the word. Christians are those who show their faith by their works, as James says. Yet at the same time, we insist that all of our righteousness is in Christ alone, who is our righteousness from God. As we look at the second significance of baptism, we say that in baptism, the Lord identifies not only as our sin bearer, but as our great high priest. Consider what Jesus has to say there in verse 15. Permit it to be so now. That is my baptism. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. We want to look at that phrase, fulfilling of all righteousness. What is Christ referring to when he talks about this idea of fulfilling all righteousness? Well, we understand that righteousness is something that one comes into and one is adorned with as they correspond to God's law. So that if you keep God's law, it can be said that you are what? Righteous. Right? And so Christ says, all righteousness has been fulfilled, so let's get on with his baptism. Right? So what is he talking about at this particular point? Well, stick with me as we segue a little bit. We're going to come back and connect the dots that are going to be set forth here. The book of Hebrews informs us with the coming of Jesus in chapter, I think it is 7, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes the place the change of the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one is officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Now we remember that in the Aaronic priests of the Old Testament, that it was only a shadow of the priesthood, of which Christ would come and fulfill. And he would come and fulfill all of the Aaronic priesthood foreshadowed and anticipated. And with the coming of Christ, there's a change in priesthood. And as there is a change in the priesthood, inasmuch as the sacrificial laws are being fulfilled in Christ, so there must be a change in the way that the priesthood is being consecrated. In other words, or rather I should say, there has to be something consistent with the way that the priesthood is consecrated, consistent with the righteousness of God's Word. Because we have a change in the priesthood and the law, there's a necessity for the fulfilled priesthood of Christ to be consecrated and consistent with and in keeping with God's law. It was this law of consecration that Jesus was referring to when he said, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so what we're saying here is that a new priesthood has come. In the Old Testament, there was a particular way in which priests were consecrated. It's in the book of Numbers. We're going to look at it in a second. In the Old Testament, when priests were consecrated, certain rituals had to be gone through in order for them to be set apart to do the priestly work. In Christ, a new priesthood has come. The Aaronic priesthood is being set off so that it can be fulfilled in Christ. And he says, let all things be fulfilled, all righteousness fulfilled, because he's about to undergo a consecration act in baptism that is consistent with how the priests were consecrated in the Old Testament. And so he says this to John the Baptist in order that God's word, his law, might be fulfilled. This reminds us that with this new priesthood from the tribe of Judah, as opposed to the Aaronic priesthood from the tribe of Levi, there remains a respect of God's law. So yes, there is a new priesthood and a new law in the sense that Christ is fulfilling all that ceremonial and sacrificial law. However, even though there's this change of law, Christ does it, this change, this fulfillment, we might say in a better way, he does it in a lawful way. He does it in keeping with Numbers chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. And we read there, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and purify them. And thus shalt thou do unto them when thou purifiest them, sprinkle water of purification upon them. So, the Aaronic priesthood, the tribe of Levi, if they were going to be priests, what did they have to be sprinkled with? Water. Christ is now coming. He's going to fulfill the Aaronic priesthood. He himself is not of the tribe of Levi, which the Aaronic priesthood had to come from. He's of the tribe of who? Judah. All right? And if he's going to be consecrated as priest, what has to happen? He has to be sprinkled with water. What's about to happen in the baptism? He's going to be sprinkled with water, and thus he's going to be consecrated to the role of high priest. So with the coming of Christ, we have a new priesthood. But this new priesthood is inaugurated in keeping with God's law, so that this new priesthood of the tribe of Judah can be consecrated in keeping and consistent with God's law. So when Christ says, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," this is the righteousness that is being fulfilled. So what we're saying is that the need to fulfill all righteousness is suggestive of the need to fulfill some concrete law. He wasn't talking in abstractions or nebulous. This is what he was talking about. I'm entering into my role as priesthood. I'm becoming a public person. We remember in the Old Testament that if the priests were going to be consecrated, they had to be sprinkled with water. John, to fulfill that, let's have the baptism. We might also say here, just by way of observation, brief rabbit trail, is that how does Numbers speak of the consecration in terms of the water? Sprinkled, as opposed to immersed. So we would say this is a significant passage when we dialogue with our Baptist brethren who want to look at the baptism of Jesus and talk about Jesus went into the water and then came up out of the water. And so they think that implies immersion. When we say, no, it just means he went into and he came out of. We would, again, point to this Numbers passage and suggest that baptism is significant because he's being consecrated to his role as priest. This marries with what was said earlier about him being a sin bearer. He is entering into his role as being a public person, as it were. When somebody is elected to a particular office, they go from very often from being a private person to being a public person. Now they're acting in capacity not only for themselves, but for the whole community. In the baptism of our Lord Christ, Christ is becoming a public person, and the baptism is to the end of becoming our great high priest. What is being happening here then is the Aaronic priesthood is being set apart, is being cast off, much like the butterfly coming out of the cocoon, thank you. And the fulfillment of all that the Aaronic priesthood anticipated is now coming to pass in Christ. So we see a harmony between what Jesus is doing and the necessity of water in the Numbers passage. In the number, the priests are consecrated by the sprinkling of water. Here the Lord Christ is being consecrated to his work by the sprinkling of waters of baptism. The Lord Christ then was about to enter into his priestly work as a member of a different tribe than those who were appointed previously the role of priests. As such, he understands his need to submit to the law of consecration. Remember, throughout the New Testament, Jesus says of himself that he's always about the will of his Father. Well, in Numbers, you have what? The will of his Father. In the baptism, he's about that will. This Old Testament consecration of the priest was the will of the Father that Jesus is about here. So a couple implications and we move on. Christ is our sin bearer we looked at. He's our priest as we looked at. And as our next point we'll tease out, he's our sacrifice. His baptism connects all those realities. In baptism, he's being set aside to be our champion before the Father. As such, this baptism is crucial to the ministry and work of Christ. In the baptism of Christ, Lord Christ goes from a private person to a public person vested with authority. That authority is seen by the Spirit's anointing and the Father's imprimatur in speaking the words that he speaks. And all that's being done to accomplish the work that he set apart to do. So we would go so far as to say, if there was no baptism, Christ is no public person, and we are still in our sins and our trespasses. Another implication is our high priest, he then could provide sacrifice before God for the sins of the people. But unlike the old Aaronic priesthood, his sacrifice is once and forever complete, a point that the book of Hebrews brings out repeatedly. So, with the new and better covenant, we have a new and better what? Priesthood. Right? And so that's what's part of what's going on here in baptism. The third significance, the baptism of our Lord Christ identifies Christ as our sacrifice. Not only our sin bearer, not only our high priest, but our sacrifice. What are the distinctions that are being made here? As our sin bearer in the Old Testament, there was the picture of the goat that bore away sins. He was the expiatory goat. He took away the sins. As our high priest, the high priest was the one who performed the ritual sacrifices that Christ now is going to perform. But the very sacrifice himself in the Old Testament was the goat of propitiation, or the goat that was offered up as a sacrifice. Christ is now that sacrifice. So what's being communicated here is that Christ is taking upon himself the role of sin bearer, the role of great high priest, and the role of sacrifice. So do they come as a unit, as a group? Absolutely. But these are fine distinctions that we make so that we can think clearly in our mind about his role and his work. Here we make this connection via the language that is used here from the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we connect it with Isaiah 42, chapter 42, verse 1. Here we hear similar language there in the Old Testament. The Father says, "Behold, my servant whom I behold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And notice the language there. My servant, my elect one whom my soul delights. God is saying here now that Jesus is his Son in whom he's well pleased. And so there's a harmony of language, an echoing of language that's going on. So Christ is not the only one who bears away our sin, but he's also the atoning sacrifice in whom the Father is well pleased. In this phrase of well pleased, there may even be a hint of sacrificial language. Remember in Genesis 4:4, it's spoken of Abel, and the Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering. In Philippians 4:18, God is pleased. Paul can say, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, there's this language of sacrifice being an aroma that's pleasing to God, it's accepted. And so when this language of God is used about his Son being well-pleasing to him, or in him he's well-pleased, it may be a hint going on here of that whole sacrificial system whereby in the sacrifice God is pleased to look past their sins. He's pleased to receive it as atonement. In the Old Testament, then, sacrifices done in faith were pleasing to God. Christ is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. As such, this well-pleased language may be foreshadowing the work of Christ as the sacrifice that the Father is well pleased with under the turning away of his wrath. We would say also that the affirmation of the Father from heaven confirms Jesus' identification as a servant of the Lord, spoken in that text quoted in Isaiah 42:1. This same servant of the Lord that's spoken about in Isaiah 42, and then will be spoken again in Isaiah 53, as the suffering servant, the one who's wounded and bruised and chastised for his people. As such, this identification of the Son in connection with the Father being well pleased harbors Old Testament hints that the Father's pleasure is based upon the work the Son will perform. And so we would say that in his baptism, there is a significance there because there he identifies as our sacrifice. He is the suffering servant whom God is pleased with. What we would add here in the suggestion of our Lord Christ's humiliation with the phrase, "My Son, with whom I am well pleased," there's also a suggestion of his eventual exaltation. As we see this same sonship language used elsewhere in Scripture to trumpet his kingship. In other words, the Father says of the Son, "I'm well pleased with him." And yet at the same time, we were suggesting that this well-pleased language may be because he is the one who's going to be the what? The sacrifice. So there it bespeaks this humiliation. But there's also in the Scriptures, in this song of humiliation, notes of exaltation as well about sonship. Because in Psalm chapter 2, we can read the Father saying, "Even I have set my king upon Zion, mine holy mountain. I will declare the decree that as the Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the ends of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt crush them with a scepter of iron, and break them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So yes, there's strong undertones in the baptism of the Lord Christ of His humiliation. He's the sin bearer, He's the priest, He's the sacrifice. But in that song of humiliation, there remains a delicate sub-theme in the music of His coming exaltation. And fourthly, for our purposes this morning, and I don't even have time to go into the Trinitarian aspects that are involved in this passage. You can see them in the terms of the Spirit descending like a dove, the Father speaking, and the Son being set apart to His task. A fourth significance is that this event communicates the Lord Christ is the one in whom is found the new creation. Here I'm going to marry Genesis 1:2 with the passage here. In this passage, of course, the Spirit is descending upon the Son. In Genesis 1:2, you have the Spirit introduced again in creation. And in creation, He's hovering over God's work. And there's a sense in that the Spirit is part of this creating action of the Father. Just as the Spirit then hovers over the creation of the end of the work of creation, just so the Spirit is involved in the work of the new creation that has come in Christ. With the descending of the Spirit upon the Lord Christ, we find the promised new creation or new age is dawning with the coming of Him who is Himself the new creation. Consistent with this, we find the themes of the coming of the kingdom here in these texts. John's message here in the beginning of Matthew 3 is repent for what's at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Shortly after His baptism and after His temptation in the desert, Christ can preach the same message. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. So in Christ, the kingdom of God has come. In Christ, the new creation is present. The Spirit hovered over the old creation. And now with the coming of the new creation in Christ, He's hovering and alighting again upon He who is the new creation, He who is Himself the kingdom. And we find the idea that all that God has promised in the Old Testament is being fulfilled here in this baptism of Christ. He is the promised new creation. The promised new kingdom. In Christ, the kingdom has come. In Christ, the new creation is present. The hovering of the Spirit in the Genesis and here is suggestive of that. And the means of entering into this new creation, this coming kingdom, is by repentance and being united with He who is the kingdom and He who is Himself the new creation. And here, though, we must remember our now not yet hermeneutic. In the arrival of Christ, the kingdom and new creation has come in principle, and yet it continues to come progressively as more and more men are swept into the reality of that present and coming new creation. So the baptism of the Lord Christ is a significant event in the unfolding of redemptive history. And it's a significant event for us personally. In the unfolding of redemptive history, it's the entry point wherein Christ is anointed as a public person and a representative for His people. He becomes there, as it were, our federal head. In the unfolding of redemptive history, the long-promised kingdom and new creation has come. It's a significant event for us personally and individually because we can be confident that in Christ's baptism, He identifies with us and so can be our sacrifice, our sin-bearer, and our high priest. It's significant for us because when understood properly, it comforts and assures us in our personal struggle with sin. Yes, we may fail and often do fail in overcoming, but Christ as our representative has overcome for us. So not only is it the case when we're reminded of our failure and our sin, not only is it the case that we can say, yes, but I've been baptized, but we can also say, yes, that's right, but Christ has been baptized. So in conclusion, we might ask, what is our proper response to the Lord Christ identifying with us? We might offer that our proper response of gratitude is to identify with Christ. The Lord Christ identified with us in our sins that we might well respond in gratitude by identifying with Him in the ongoing work of extending His kingdom and walking in ways that are consistent with His character, with His law word. Christ took up our burden, and now we take up the burden of being His people. It's something that Arnold suggested to me this morning as I was reviewing my notes. Arnold said, trading burdens is in the covenant is central to the economy of God's kingdom. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He bore the burdens of our sins, and we bear the burden of seeking His kingdom, a much lighter burden than our sins. That was especially good, I thought. And so, this public baptism of Jesus is part of the Epiphany season. And we understand the redemptive historical impact of it. But another thing that's glorious about it that I find really exciting was the idea that even in the changing of the priesthood and the change of the law, and as much as Christ is fulfilling the law, even that was done consistent with God's law. And so we find again what's emphasized here in the life of Christ is likewise should be emphasized in our own lives, that we are a people, yes, won by Christ, saved by His righteousness, adorned with His obedience, and yet we still are a people that seek like Christ to fulfill all righteousness. What a great salvation. Father, we thank You that You set forth Your Son to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We're thankful, Father, that in His baptism, He took upon Himself our identity. He identified with us so that He could be all that we lacked in order to have peace with God. Encourage us, Father, to be a thankful and grateful people. Encourage us to walk in Your ways. In Christ's name we pray.